Father, we want to thank you for Easter. We want to thank you for the wonder of this time. But it's quite possible for us to sit here 2,000 years later and on the other side of the world and not get the significance of this. And I don't know that I can plumb the depths of what it is that you did on the cross and what it means that you rose from the dead. But I pray that you speak to us from your word. I pray that you open our eyes to see something of the wonder of what it is that you achieved on that very first Easter. So we pray for this in your name. Amen. Now, you might have come along this morning thinking, yeah, Sunday, Easter, good chance to go along to church. And that's great. I'm really glad you did. And you might have thought it would be nice, just sit there and relax. Well, unfortunately for you, I'm going to make you think fairly deeply about some stuff. So if you weren't ready for that, I'm sorry. You could perhaps go to sleep for a little bit, but I'd prefer you didn't. I'm going to think about some of the hard stuff of life, because it's all around us, isn't it? I'm going to give you a statement to think about. Our world craves justice. Would you say that's true? Our world craves justice. I think it's true. You see it all the time. You see examples. People, you know, some terrible things happen to them. They wait for their day in court, you know, and then there's the trial and all of that kind of stuff. And often there's an interview with the family afterwards and they ask how it was. And there's always some kind of statement about justice, isn't there? Whether they feel like justice has finally been done or disappointment that justice hasn't been done. Our world craves justice. And I'm going to turn that statement around. I think our world groans under the weight of evil and injustice. Our world groans under the weight of evil and injustice. And of course, sometimes that's obvious, like this week. An ordinary mother and her child were lining up for an airport at the airport in Brussels. And then three men who want the world to take notice of an injustice that they perceive has been inflicted on them decide to detonate some bombs. And as the woman's child is torn from her arms, her legs are torn from her body. And then inevitably, in return, we're going to have governments that send planes to some part of the world to drop some bombs to tear another woman to pieces and the child from her arms. Just this week, a man and a woman in South Australia went to bed, husband and wife. During the night, she was called out to work. She works as an outback nurse and drives an ambulance. She didn't come home. Her body was discovered yesterday in a shallow grave. Sometimes injustice is obvious. Yep. But then other times, injustice is kind of hidden or it's subtle or it goes unnoticed. A boy, he's born in Australia and he expects that, you know, he's going to grow up, he's going to have the chance to get good education, he's going to get an iPad so that he can learn at school as well as, you know, build a gaming addiction. He can get good food, he can play sport on Tuesday, Wednesday and Saturday. He expects that if he gets sick, he'll be able to go to a doctor. He knows that when he grows up, he'll get a good job and he'll earn a fair amount of money. He'll buy a house and a car and a new iPad. But on the other side of the world, or say in Bangladesh perhaps, there's a boy born there who can't access good education. He would never even think to dream of having an iPad. He will grow up to get a job where he can earn just enough to eat for the week. And he's stuck in that cycle because he's the boy in the Bangladesh. He's stuck in that cycle because the boy in Australia has grown up to expect a rising standard of living and a lower cost of items all the time, which means that the things that this boy is producing will never increase in value and he never gets out of the cycle of poverty. So sometimes injustice is just hidden, goes unnoticed. Now, sorry if this is glum for an Easter Sunday, But I want to face some realities. We see evil and injustice everywhere. We see it in our relationships. We see it in our families. We see it in our friendships. We see it at work. We see it at school. And of course, there's injustice at home. I heard it this week. Why does Emily get a cake when I only had a bickie? Humanity craves justice, and our world groans under the weight of injustice. And not just, you know, the Bible actually says not just the people of the world, but nature itself groans under evil and injustice. But here's the question I want to ask with you. Why? Why does our world crave justice? Why do we have the notion that justice is a real thing? Why do we have a sense that there really is a way things ought to be? And how do you answer this? Now, of course, we could spend a long time on this, so hopefully, you know, you've got some cushions because you'll be here for a few hours. No, only joking. It's a big question, and so a big question has a big answer. But I just want to canvas quickly some of the options as to answer why we crave justice, why we have this sense that justice is a real thing. So we're going to look through a few different lenses, ways of looking at the world, and ultimately we're going to come to the resurrection of Jesus and see that Jesus' life, death and resurrection are the only foundation for us craving justice. That's where we're going. But let's have a look at a few different lenses. The first lens we could look at is through the eyes of an atheist. So lots of us will have friends who would claim to be an atheist or who say they're an atheist, and an atheist says there is no God, yep. And so, in fact, if you talk to a number of your atheist friends, one of the big reasons they'll say that there is no God is because of injustice. They'll say the fact of injustice makes them think that there is no God. The logic goes like this, and it's quite sensible, you can understand it. What good God would allow suffering and injustice? What being who is all-powerful and all-knowing and supposed to be good would allow the injustice that I see in the world? And in their limited understanding, they come up with the answer, none. No good God would allow this kind of injustice. Now, there's a number of problems with that line of reasoning. One among them is that there's just a whole lot of philosophical assumptions that they make, that there can be no possible good that comes from suffering, which lots of us would question. But the thing I want to press in on is this. For our atheist friend, why do they even have a sense that there is such a thing as an injustice? Why can they even call a particular thing an injustice? If you're an atheist and you say that there's no God, no creator, then all things that are, trees, animals, human beings, they have just happened to occur. They just are. There's no design, there's no designer. So the things that are here just happen to be here. And all the things that have happened up to this point have just happened to happen. And if that's the case, then your sense of injustice, that there is a real right or wrong, is not tied to something that sits outside of time and space. It's merely your personal preference. Stay with me. I told you you're going to be thinking. Keep with me and I'll hopefully it comes clear to you. So if you're an atheist and you say there's no God, then nothing outside of this world, and sorry, that there's nothing outside of this world that made things the way they should be, when terrible things happen to you, the atheist, you are actually deluded to think they're terrible. Because they're events that have just happened to occur. There's nothing outside of the event which you can measure it against to say that it was good, bad, or otherwise. Let me illustrate it for you this way. There is a particular beer that I happen to like. Carlton Draft. And underneath the lid of every Carlton Draft beer is a trivia question. And something we do as a family when I happen to have one of those beverages is one of us takes the question and asks everyone at the table the question. And everyone has to offer an answer. And sometimes we know the answer, but quite often we don't. And it's just sheer guess. Yep, so your guess, your guess, your guess. And at the end, what we have is a question with four guesses as to the answer. Now, if there was nothing outside of the guesses, if there was no real answer on the lid, then all the guesses are completely fine. Yeah? None of them is better than the other. But when we have, sorry, because we've got nothing to measure it against, but when the person with the lid tells us the right answer, we can measure our guesses against the answer. If you're an atheist, you are saying there is no real right or wrong. There's no God holding the lid with the answer as to say whether one action is just or unjust. All actions are equal. None is better or worse than the other. So if you're an atheist, when you come to the point of seeing an injustice or thinking you see an injustice, you actually have no business criticising the person who you think has committed an injustice. Because they are just doing what they preferred. Do you see that? In fact, they're doing exactly what events in their life have caused them to do. And so there's no such thing as moral responsibility. There's just cause and effect. Put it to you this way. If I felt like blowing you up, and I did, set off a bomb and your legs fell off, big deal. You're just a collection of atoms with this line of thinking. And clearly, you're the weaker collection of atoms because my collection of atoms have managed to assert their superiority over your collection of atoms. And the sooner you hurry up and die and get your DNA off this planet, the better we'll all will be because your collection of atoms are weaker than mine. If you're an atheist, justice and injustice have no real grounding or foundation. They're just a collection of personal preferences, which no one is morally bound to follow. They're just the chance movement of atoms in your head. But meanwhile, the husband who lost his wife cries out for justice. And it turns out an atheist has no solid ground from which to help explain why he craves out for justice or whether he ought to. So that's one lens. That was the longest one. Get shorter from here. Well, we've looked at atheism. Maybe we turn to religion. What religion should we do? Let's look at Buddhism. I happen to like some of the things that Buddhism teaches. There's some really good things that Buddhism teaches. For example, one of the central things that Buddhism teaches is that it's against violence. I think that's a good thing. But there's a big problem with Buddhism. One of its more central teachings or its path is this, that it teaches that all suffering and injustice is an illusion. And the illusion comes from believing that there is a real you that injustice can happen to. So a central Buddhist path is this, that whilst ever you're complaining that there is an injustice or that there's suffering, particularly to you, you're just showing that you haven't understood the central Buddhist teaching. And that is that there's no real you. If you understood that there's no real you, then you'll realise that there's no real you that could have received injustice. And if you could grasp that, then you wouldn't be bogged down by suffering and injustice. Because ultimately all suffering and injustice is an illusion, according to Buddhist teaching. But meanwhile, real people groan with real pain and suffering and injustice. So I don't think it works. If you're a Hindu, injustice and suffering are just karma. They're the things that come about because you did something in a past life
that has led to the suffering that you've got in this life. So you've just got to accept it. If you accept it well enough, you might progress to a higher level next time. If you're a Muslim, then you think that injustice is just the inscrutable will of Allah. It is judgment against you. I think all of these fail to account for our sense that injustice is real. And I feel that they all don't explain adequately the sense that we have that things are not as they ought to be. Things are not the way they were made to be. And that we shouldn't allow things to go that way. But then in steps Jesus. Do you know, there's no one in history who's quite like Jesus. Now, of course, there's no one in history who's quite like me either, and that's a good thing for everyone else. But what I mean is this, that Jesus stands out completely from everyone else who has ever lived. As I was preparing for this, I did some reading about Siddhartha Gautama, the man who the teachings of Buddhism are founded on. He had some great insights about human nature, but I think he had some really flawed insights about human nature. For example, that you don't exist. He was an interesting man, an influential man, but he was just a man. I read about Muhammad. He's obviously had a huge influence in lots of people's lives, but he was still a man. In fact, he was very clear that he was just a man. But Jesus sits apart from everyone else in history. Not just because of the things he taught and the things he did, but because he wasn't just a man. The last few months in our church, we've been working through Mark's gospel. We've been reading through it and unpacking it and understanding Mark's gospel, which is an eyewitness account of Jesus' life. And you don't go far through Mark's gospel before you're confronted with these huge claims of Jesus, that he comes with the authority and the perspective of God himself. That's one of the central claims of Jesus. So one of the first things you need to wrestle with if you are contemplating Christianity is its most central claim, and that is that Jesus comes with the authority and the perspective of God himself. And if he's right, and millions, in fact billions, think he is, then he is the most significant man who has ever lived. He's like no other man who has ever lived. And of course, it's Easter. It's the most significant event in the Christian calendar, where we remember Jesus' death, his burial and his resurrection. And those things are significant in themselves, but they are significant because of what was achieved on the cross and what it means that he rose from the dead. And this is it. This is the thing, all of that to get to this point. I want you to see that for a large part, Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection was about justice. So let's have a look at that. We read from the book of Acts, which was, an incident that occurred approximately 17 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. If you've got your Bibles, it'd be good to open them to track along with me as I quickly work through Acts chapter 17. Paul, who was a guy who was confronted by the risen Jesus, he'd gone from being someone who was against Jesus to being one of his most passionate followers. He's travelling through Greece and he came to that great philosophical capital of the world at that time, which was Athens. And he found people there were deeply religious. They not only knew that there was more than just the natural world, that there was a supernatural world, but they were so religious that they had little bits of stone and wood, they had idols and altars and plaques to commemorate gods, small g gods, for just about everything. For the sun, for the moon, for the stars, for the weather, for just about everything imaginable. And because they wanted to cover all their bases and to recognise the limitations of their understanding, they also had an altar to an unknown god. just in case we missed one. Yep. Have a look at verse 22 of Acts 17. "People of Athens, I see that in every way you're religious, very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now, if you'd read earlier in the story, verse 16, you would have seen that Paul was really distressed by this. And the reason he was distressed was because he'd come face to face with Jesus. He was convinced of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And he was convinced that through knowing about Jesus, you would know the truth about God. And so he was distressed for these people. He was distressed by their ignorance. He was distressed that they didn't know God as revealed in Jesus. And so they were left worshipping all these little bits of stone and wood. So he bravely spoke to them in the Areopagus, and they listened, and he told them this. He told them that the God they were looking for wasn't made of stone or wood. He wasn't something that came out of the human mind or was constructed by human hands. He was too big, too vast for that. In fact, this God who they seemed like they wanted to worship but were unsure about was the Creator God who made them. In fact, Paul says that he placed them in that place and that period of history for one reason, so that they might reach out and find him and know God. Have a look at verse 26. "From one man, he, God, made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that it would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us." Paul wants these people to find God. But then he continues to make his point that God can't be something we make with our hands or comes out of our minds. And the reason, verse 29, is because the opposite is true. We come from God. God made us. And then he comes to the pointy part of his talk, and this is the bit I want to focus on. Paul tells them that they can't live in ignorance anymore. They can't pretend that God hasn't made himself known to them, that they need to pay any attention, they need to turn back to God and away from their ignorance. Have a look at verse 30. He says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Now, that word repent is just an old word which means do a U-turn. Turn back to God. Turn to God as God. Stop thinking God doesn't exist or that he doesn't matter. Turn back to God as God. So Paul's saying to these Greek philosophers, you can't keep pleading ignorance. You can't hedge your bets and pretend that you don't quite know about God, what he's really like, because God is making himself known. And then Paul comes to the clincher, the really pointy bit, and this is the verse that I particularly want us to look at. Verse 31 says this, "For he has set," God has set, "a day when he," God, "will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice." Oh, I've given you a lot to think about so far. We're getting to the main point. So if you've been asleep, wake up, tune in now. Here we are at the main point. Hopefully you saw the word justice there, verse 31. We're actually going to come to that word in a minute, but there's a few things I want to point out about that verse 31. The key to everything that Paul has said is the resurrection of Jesus. Can you see that in verse 31? He says, he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The key to everything Paul has said is the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, that's why we're here today, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world, because the key is the resurrection of Jesus. And notice that the reason Paul says we should stop ignoring God in verse 30 is because in verse 31, Jesus will one day judge the world, and the proof of that is that Jesus has risen from the dead. Do you see the flow of logic? So the key to everything that Paul has said to these people is the resurrection of Jesus. So putting it simply, if Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, if he didn't rise from the dead, then he is not going to be our just judge. And he can't remove our ignorance from God if he isn't who he claimed to be and didn't rise from the dead. And as we'll see in a minute, if he's not who he claimed to be and didn't rise from the dead, then we have no answer for our longing for justice. But Paul and the disciples, and in fact 500 other people, all assert that Jesus did rise from the dead, and we are no longer ignorant about God. Jesus is God in the flesh, and Jesus will be our just judge of the world. Now, what's that got to do with justice? Remember how we started talking about justice? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is this, is that our longing for justice is real. It's built into the very fabric of nature. It's grounded in the reality that God has made us to seek justice, to live with justice, because God himself is completely just. Do you see that? So our longing for justice is not just a preference, it's not an illusion, it's not karma. Justice is a real thing. We long for it, and we long for it because we were made for it. And the second thing to notice is this, and this is a thing that should bring great comfort, but actually it may not, but it should bring great comfort, and that is this, that one day there will be a day of reckoning. God has appointed a day when all things in this world will be judged with justice. And that Jesus, who has been raised from the dead, who comes with the authority and the perspective of God, he will be the just judge. Verse 31, it says he will judge the world, everyone, all things that are done. Now, you might think that's not a good thing. I think this is a great cause for comfort. Because there will be no injustice, however great or small, that will go unnoticed or undealt with. And unlike our courts, where they deal with limited evidence, or our laws can be manipulated by lawyers, or you can have eyewitnesses that give false testimony and get away with it, Jesus is the risen God-man, so he sees all, he knows all, and he will judge justly and with righteousness. So put it this way, there's going to be no bicky taken from the Tupperware container that goes unnoticed. There'll be no murder or rape that's gone unnoticed. There'll be no political misuse of power or authority that goes undealt with. There'll be no theft, no lie, no manipulation of another person. There'll be no bully at school or at work, no abusive husband or wife that goes undealt with. There'll be no sexual impurity or sexual abuse that will be hidden. Jesus will be the just judge, and he won't be coerced, he won't be paid off, he won't be manipulated. So this is a great cause for comfort, yeah? I don't know if you caught in the news during the week, a guy from Yugoslavia, his name was Radovan Karadzic, I don't know if I pronounced that correctly, no? Sorry. He was the architect behind the genocide of 8,000 men and boys in Bosnia 20 years ago. He was found guilty just recently. I think it might have been yesterday or during this week, found guilty of some war crimes. He was sentenced to 40 years in prison. Now, thousands of women lost their husbands and their boys. One of those women, Fadila Efendik, don't know if I'm saying that right, she watched the outcome and she said, "We've waited for this for too long, and many mothers are not alive to hear this verdict. The trial's over. It's all too late." But do you see, the trial is not over. The trial is not complete. Radovan got away with a number of charges through lack of evidence, but Jesus knows. For Radovan, he might think his trial is over, but he has one more judge to face, the just judge of the world. And for that mother, Fadila, she will see justice. And for all those women who never saw the earthly trial, they will get justice too. So knowing that Jesus is the just judge of the world brings great comfort, yeah? But I think you might also see, I've just lost this, that justice is a double-edged sword. Unless you're sitting there with an overly self-righteous view of yourself, you might see Jesus as our just judge as bittersweet. It's a great cause for comfort to know that all the world will be judged justly. But on the other hand, it should also bring us great cause for concern. We want justice. Our world craves justice, but do you really want it for you? You know, a lot of the time I can think I'm a pretty good man. I'm pretty nice. I can be understanding. My daughter just smiled at me. I don't know what that smile meant. But just bring to your mind one thing that you've done, perhaps the worst thing that you've done. I'll be honest. I can bring that thing to my mind and I don't want to share that with you. My wife knows about it. A few other people know about it, but I don't really want lots of people to know about it. But the just judge knows. And here's the thing. We can think, but I can bring that thing to mind, but since then I've been a good person. Well, at least today I've been a good person. Yeah? Well, that's great. Let's say Hitler was a good person the day after Auschwitz. Do you think that's okay? The problem is this. We measure ourselves, or at least the parts of ourselves that we're happy to bring into our conscious thinking, we measure that against a few other people. The people that we're happy to pick that really don't meet our standard. And we think, well, compared to them, I'm going okay. Yeah? But does Jesus, the just judge, measure you against Frank or Esme or Philippe? No, he judges in righteousness. He doesn't measure your guesses to the trivia question against each other. He measures your guesses against the answer itself. We are measured against God himself. And so even if your Mother Teresa on steroids, and that creates a kind of weird picture in your head, but even if your Mother Teresa on steroids, God's justice really is a double-edged sword. In his letter to some Christians in Rome, Paul wrote these words: "There is no one righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." You are going to be measured against God. And you will receive the outcome of pure justice. Now, when you decide to come along to church on Sunday, you thought, yeah, it'd be nice to come along to church on Sunday Easter because it's about love and it's about hope, yeah?
And it is. Easter is about love and hope. You're right. But the reason it's about love is because it's also about justice. And if it wasn't about justice, then there would be no love. Let me explain. A lot of you will know this verse really well. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Yeah, familiar verse. Most people know it. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Why? Why did he give his son? Well, it says because of love, but it's also because of God's justice. See, in God we see love and justice come together. They're not competing. God is not like me, fortunately. He doesn't wake up one day and he's a bit more loving that day than the previous day, and on another day wake up and he thinks, no, today's going to be about justice and we're going to do things right. Now, the two realities in God are not in competition, they're both in completion. All notions of love come from God. All notions of justice come from God. And his love doesn't water down his justice, and his justice doesn't water down his love. But here's the problem. None of us are good enough for God. None of us are morally upright enough for God. No one is righteous, not even one. But if God created you in love, and if he desires you to be with him for eternity, which he does, how can he do that and maintain his standard of justice? Do you see the problem? Later in his letter to the Romans, Paul says that the wages of sin is death. None of us deserve life. If justice is done, all of us will receive our wages, which is death, eternal separation from God. So how can God be both love and justice? Well, here's how. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Jesus, the just judge, the son of the living God, came as a man. He lived a life without sin. And yet he went to the cross and he received our wages for sin. Justice wasn't watered down. Justice was met. And Jesus took the penalty for our sin on the cross, which means the cross is an act of divine love. Because God, through his Son, takes the sin of the world upon himself in an act of divine substitution. It should have been you or I hanging on that cross, even though we couldn't pay for our own sins. But in divine substitution, Jesus hangs on the cross for us. So we see divine love and we also see divine justice. Evil was dealt with justly. Human sin received its penalty. Which is why, again in Romans 3, Paul writes this. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies. Do you see how the two come together in the cross? And he justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So through faith in what Jesus has done, we can be justified. Justice is met, the penalty is paid, and we can seem to be right with God. Not through anything we've done, but through faith in what he has done. That was a lot. Let me summarise it for you. It's right that we crave justice. It's right that our world cries out for justice. But it's only through the resurrection of Jesus that we have reason to seek it. It's because Jesus has risen, that because he is truly the God-man, the one who shows us what it means to love God and love others,
that our sense of justice has a grounding. And it's only because of that that we have a reason to seek justice for ourselves and for other people around us. So the resurrection of Jesus speaks hope and truth now. It gives us a reason to crave justice now and to work for justice in the lives of people now. Justice isn't just a wishful preference. It's not an illusionary ideal. Justice is real because Jesus is real and the resurrection is real. But our world is moving toward an end. God has appointed a day and a man who will judge the world with justice. And that can bring us great comfort. But it also gives us cause to consider where we're at with God. God made you. He appointed you the time and the place that you live in. For one reason, that you might seek him and find him. And he's made it possible for you to have a relationship with God. He's made it possible for you to survive that great day of judgment because Jesus judges justly and only one thing will measure up against God's standard of righteousness. And that's God's Son. When you put your faith in him as your substitute, then justice is done and you are justified. In other words, God sees you as completely righteous when you put your faith in Jesus. So the big question is, what's your faith in? Is it in your own version of goodness? Is your faith in the hope that Jesus will compare you against some of your mates, some of the shonky mates at least? Or is your faith in Jesus himself? That's the big thing we need to contemplate this Easter. That in the cross, and in the resurrection of Jesus, we see the coming together of God's love and his justice. And I think that's a great cause for celebration. We're going to pray. It would be very easy, Father, for us to have all these big ideas floating around in our head and for them not to land anywhere in our hearts or in our soul. It would be easy for us to think about justice, nod our heads and think, yeah, the world needs more justice, and not reflect on our own state with you. It would be easy for us to think that we're really a bit ignorant about what you're like, that you haven't made yourself clear enough, and so make a little altar in the corner of our mind to the unknown God. Lord, I pray that you will bring clarity to us, to help us not tell ourselves lies. Help us to see the truth of our situation before you and see the wonder of your love, that you would provide a way for justice to be met in our lives and in the lives of every person here if they would put their faith in you. And we thank you that Easter gives us great reason to contemplate these truths. And it gives us an opportunity to turn to you in faith and in repentance, to let you be God again. And I pray, Lord, that this brings great joy to us as we think about these things, great wonder that we think about the grace that you offer us. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.